A text, Nehemiah 8:4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon, I'm reading from the NIV, a platform of wood. That is read from the AV, which says, a pulpit of wood. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And it's this pulpit of wood that I want to preach on this afternoon, and its significance in the life of God's people. Our text tells us of a people who made a pulpit. A pulpit. And it wasn't an ornamental thing, it was made for a purpose. There were specific things that took place led up to the building of this pulpit. And then onto the pulpit got a preacher. His name was Ezra. And the rest of the chapter tells us what this man preached. And the context tells us particularly, and I want to dwell on this later on in the sermon, the reaction of the congregation to the preaching. If you want to know how to listen to a sermon, read Nehemiah 8 and see the response of these people to the preaching of God's word. Now the Old Testament, you see, is full of dramatic scenes. Scenes full of people, scenes full of incidents. History making a scene. Scenes like great events were taking place that were going to have tremendous consequence. Things like the Exodus or Elijah on Carmel. And I always felt that Nehemiah 8 ranks with those for its significance and for its importance. Things were happening here which were going to have tremendous consequence. There were 50,000 people gathered around a wooden pulpit in the open air by the Watergate in Jerusalem. It was a city with strong walls. They'd just been rebuilt. And here was the scene then. There were these walls, impressive, majestic. Now they hadn't been like that before, but now they've been rebuilt. But the background was of houses that were in ruins. The houses were still in ruins. Chapter 7 tells us that. Because they'd taken the stones from the houses to repair the gaps in the walls. And around them gathered this pulpit, 50,000 people, which was the whole population of Jerusalem. People had come back now from the captivity in Babylon. The whole population gathered to hear God's word. Now let me remind you what led up to this event. What led up to the making of this pulpit? Our scene takes place about 445 BC. But the events that really led up to it started a long, long time before that, where Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies had come down and had destroyed Jerusalem and had taken away the captivity into captivity, the population. And they were away in slavery and in exile. And the scriptures make it very, very clear that this wasn't just another political incident. This wasn't just a big nation having to go to a smaller nation and flexing its muscles. But this was God's judgment on Israel. That God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. There's no question on that from the scriptures. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to bring his own judgment on his people because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of their unbelief, and because of their disobedience. And for many years, the Jews were in exile. Under God's judgment, this Babylonian captivity, they were there under God's judgment. But God still loved them. They were God's people, and God doesn't cast off his people. And God sent them prophets even in the exile. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Habakkuk and Obadiah were all prophets of the exile. They ministered to the people when the people were in Babylon. But now the exile was over. And some of them begin to return home, first under Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And they set to the task of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. But first of all, you see, the walls had to be rebuilt. The walls were the defense of the city. The walls were its bulwark against enemies that would come in, and the walls were in tatters. They decayed over the years of nobody living there, nobody repairing them. And the walls had to be rebuilt. And under Nehemiah's guidance, 52 days of hard, dangerous work, rebuilt the walls. And then they built a pulpit. They built the walls, and then they built a pulpit. Now do you see what has happened here? Why did they build a pulpit? Well, because they just finished building the walls, and they wanted to thank God, and they wanted to hear the word of God. Yeah, but why did they have to rebuild the walls? Well, because they'd been in Babylon, you see, and in exile, and during that time the walls had decayed, and the gaps in the walls. Aye, but why were they in Babylon? Why were they in exile? Well, that was God's judgment. God's judgment on these people. Well, why did God judge them? Why was God angry with them? Well, because they'd rejected God's word. They'd rejected the ministry of the prophets. They'd rejected the preaching. They had rejected the pulpits. God, you see, has brought them back to the place. They should never have left 100 years or so before. If their attitude then to the word of God as it was now, they'd never have gone to Babylon. God's judgment through Babylon was because they were not submissive to the word of God. They had no respect for the word of God. They had no love for the word of God. They had no desire to be obedient to the word of God. And God brought them full circle, and they were now back to the pulpit. And in our old subject matter, the pulpit simply means the place where God's word is preached. Now here is a basic lesson, you see, repeated time and time again in history of Israel and in the history of the Christian church. When God's people turn from God's word, pulpit, then judgment follows, and the enemy comes in to destroy, and there is an exile, there is an humiliation, there is a weakening. And we are living in Wales through such a period. We're living through such a period. You know, whenever the Christian church in a land declines, and nobody can doubt that the church in Wales is in serious decline at the moment, but whenever the church in a land declines and becomes weak, there's only one explanation, and it's got nothing to do with the television, it's got nothing to do with affluence, it's got nothing to do with men and women having cars and can go somewhere else on a Sunday instead of going to church. It's all to do with God's wrath. God is angry with this church when his church turns away from God's word. And this is happening in Wales. Not only Wales, but that's the way I know. What happens, you see, is that people first reject the truth of the word, and when they reject the truth of the word, inevitably they'll reject the preaching of the word. And this will remain, and this wrath of God will remain against such a situation until at least some see the situation and turn back to God. And we've gone through that in Wales. It started in the theological colleges of our land 100 years or so ago, when the professors were teaching the students that you don't believe this, and the Bible isn't authoritative, and it's full of myths, and there's no authority, and there's no this, and there's no this, and no that. And those young fellows are out in the pulpits, and they preach this sort of nonsense, and they empty the churches. Why should they go to church if Jesus didn't rise from the dead on the third day? Why should they go to church if he wasn't born of a virgin, if he wasn't the Son of God? Why should they believe a God who couldn't still the sun in the sky and open the Red Sea? Why should they want a God who could do nothing other than with man's permission? And the church is empty, and the church is declined, and God is angry. Ah, but you say, we're evangelicals, you see. We're not like that. Man, we believe the Bible. We believe this word of God. We believe this scripture. We believe it from cover to cover. Isn't that what we say? Listen, there's more than one way of rejecting God's word. There's more than one way of being disobedient to God's word. Listen to Ezekiel. He was ministering in Babylon. Ezekiel 33. As for you, son of man, you countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come, hear the message that has come from the Lord. Come and say, we've got a good preacher. Come and listen to what he's got to say. My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words. But they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they expect devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice. I wonder how accurate that description is that of evangelicalism over the last 30, 40 years. Oh, we've got a good preacher, you know. Dear, we love his preaching. Sweet, lovely. We listen to him. And we could listen to him. It all finishes at the door when you go out. And we don't put these things into practice. There's more than one way of rejecting God's word. And whatever way we do it, God is angry when his word is not taken seriously. But you know, in times of spiritual weakness, God has rescued his church time after time after time by the same thing. It's always the same thing, historically and biblically. It's always the preaching of the word. Always. The church, you see, was born out of a recognition of the truth of God's word. As the apostles, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, saw the truth, grasped the truth, and preached the truth. And Acts is full of it. You could argue to a degree that Acts is nothing but a series of sermons and its consequences, as these men preached God's word. And when the church then turned from the word to the traditions of men, as they did later on in the 3rd and 4th centuries, a great spiritual darkness set in. And we call the Dark Ages for 1,000 years. And then in the 16th century, God came to the rescue of his church again with the Protestant Reformation. And what was the Reformation? It was the discovery again of the truth of the Word of God, and not just the discovery of the truth of the Word of God, but a preaching of that truth. You see, what were men like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther? They were preachers. They weren't theologians stuck in some ivory college somewhere, sitting down and theorizing, philosophizing. They were preachers of this Word, and they took hold of this Word, and they proclaimed this Word, and that was the Reformation. But then you come to the 18th century in this country, and the church was Protestant, but dead. And it's no good being Protestant if you're spiritually dead. And what did God do? God raised up men in England, like Whitfield and the Wesleyans. Wales, it was Harris and Rowlands, wasn't it? In America, there was Jonathan Edwards and people like that. And what were these men again? They were men who preached uncompromisingly the truth of God's word. They didn't apologize for it, they preached it. And God turned the land upside down. Wales was turned upside down through the preaching of Harris and Rowlands. And the same with these other men. Turning their own nations upside down and bringing the people back to God. And that isn't just historically true, you see, but it's a biblical principle. Romans 10 starts with Paul's great lament for Israel that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God, he says, for Israel is that they shall be saved. But Paul, by how are they going to be saved? How can Israel be saved? And he gives the answer. I know, he says, they can't be saved unless they believe. And they can't believe unless they hear. And they can't hear, he says, unless someone preached to them. And then, not any preacher, but preachers, he says, whom God has sent to them. God has sent to them. Let me ask you this question this afternoon in this induction service. What do you think of preaching? I'm not asking what you think of preachers, whether you prefer Welsh ones to American ones, or Scots ones to Irish ones. I'm asking you what you think of preaching. You know, there was a time you didn't have to ask evangelicals that. They loved God's word, but things have changed, you know. Things have changed. Do you love to hear God's word preached? Do you hate to hear men who destroy God's word and pull the scriptures apart and tell people not to believe this? Do you have a love and respect for God's chosen way of making known the gospel and its truth? Do you prefer 10-minute sermons to 40-minute sermons? Oh, it depends on the preaching. No, don't wriggle. You prefer 10-minute sermons because you can't concentrate longer than that. And there's something wrong with you. I remember a couple of years ago when the BBC were doing a couple of recordings in Sandfield for the, what they call it, the celebration program. It was 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you know. And they came down with a paraphernalia and they were going to do two recordings of her services, which eventually went out. And the producer was on the phone to me, telling me what they wanted. He said, you've got 29 minutes for this service, he said, you see, and you've got to have 5 pieces of music in this 25 minutes, he said. I said, no, wait a minute, boy. I said, 5 pieces of music in 25 minutes. I said, if you've got 25 minutes for the service, I want 15 minutes to preach. 15 minutes to preach, he said. Nobody listens to 15-minute sermons anymore. I said, man, you have problems. You've never heard preaching. I sent him a tape. But you see, that was his philosophy. 6 minutes he wanted me to preach. We got 12 in the end, but 6 minutes he wanted me to preach, you see, because nobody listens. Why won't nobody listen? Is it because we've lost something of this sense of God's word? God's word. Preaching isn't lecturing. It isn't school teaching. This is the word of God we're handling. There is something about something marvelous, something glorious, something thrilling. Now then, let me take you to Nehemiah 8 at last and see all we can about what true preaching is, and particularly see how to listen to it. The first thing we see in our text is that the preacher is Ezra, not Nehemiah. And Ezra the scribe stood up on a pulpit of wood. Ezra was the preacher, not Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah, you see, was God's chosen vessel to get the walls built. 52 days he got it built. It would take Ezra forever. They'd still be at it. I should imagine if Ezra was there. Ezra had been doing it back in Jerusalem for about 15 or 16 years before Nehemiah came on the scene, and the walls hadn't been built. Nehemiah was the dynamo. He was the organizer. He was the foreman who got the people working, the powerhouse, the inspiration under God, and 52 days the job was done. So the walls are up now, and the word is to be preached now. And Nehemiah is not a preacher, but Ezra is. Nehemiah is a godly man. Nehemiah was a blessed man. Nehemiah was a man who had been used remarkably by God to get a very important job done. But he's not a preacher. How shall they preach, says Romans 10, except they be sent? You see, God decides who preach, who preaches. God calls men to the ministry of God, his word, and he equips them. He equips them to do it. That is why preaching is such a solemn responsibility. And it seems to me the church has got to recognize this and be very careful who it lets into its pulpit. Many are preaching today, even born again men, who are not called of God. Not called of God. They're genuine, they're sincere, but that's no substitute for the call of God. And I believe passionately we need to get back again to the sense of the call of God to preach. This sense, this is something special. Not, he's got a gift of the gab, stick him in the pulpit, you know. But yet there's something special that God has laid a man aside to do. And if God has called a man, then God will equip a man and he will give him the gifts and the ability to do this thing. This sense of the call. And there's only one thing that equips a man to preach, and that's this call of God. You know, for a long time here in Wales, we used to equate teaching with preaching. We thought if a Christian man was a school teacher, then he could preach automatically, you know. And it's wrong. He can no more preach automatically because he's a school teacher than if he was a plumber. Now there are many good school teachers who are very, very, very good preachers, but not because they're school teachers, but because they've been called by God and equipped by God. It's this sense of the call that's all important. And Christians ought not to listen to men who are not called by God to preach. And Christians should certainly not support men and financially keep them in the pulpit who are not preaching the truth. It's amazing to me how many Christians go along to a church on Sunday and they know the man's not preaching the truth, but they go there Sunday after Sunday and they put their money in the collection plate and they're keeping that man in the pulpit preaching rubbish week after week after week by their being there and by their contributing to his income. And if you think that's right, then I don't know what the Bible is talking about. There's a sense of the wonder of what's involved in this. I remember years ago when I was in rugby, a woman phoned me one day, and she didn't come to our church, but I knew her, and she was a lovely Christian, and she told me she was working in the school, in the comprehensive, and she'd been witnessing to some of the sixth formers in the comprehensive school, and there was a girl, 17 or 18 year old, who wants to come to church now, she said. She wants to come to church. She said, I persuaded her to come to Ewood Church, she said, next Sunday. Will you arrange for some of you young girls, teenagers in the church, to meet her outside and sort of befriend her and take her in and sit with her? I said, I can do that, no problem. I said, but listen, I said, if you've been witnessing to her, why can't you take her to your church? Couldn't you take her to my church? If she came to my church, she'd never hear the gospel. And I said, well, what are you doing in your church then? What are you doing in your church? If you're in the church where they never hear the gospel. I know it's difficult these days, Trump, but there are great chunks of areas of the land where there's no gospel ministry. And those of us who've got that privilege, and you and Lampeter have got that privilege, value it, treasure it. But I would say this, if you haven't done that privilege, then travel. I tell you this, I would rather travel 30 or 40 miles in a Sunday to hear God's word than to walk around the corner to a place where there's no biblical preaching. If we value preaching enough, we follow the argument in that. The next thing in our text is this, when Ezra stood to preach, he was not alone. He was not alone. There's that long list of names that David so valiantly read to us. Unpronounceable names. But doesn't that remind you of the first Christian sermon in Acts 2? That Peter stood up with the 11. When Ezra stood up, there were these men around him, you see. When Peter stood up in Acts 2 in Pentecost, the 11 were with him. And the simple lesson is this. The preacher should never stand alone. Never stand alone. I'm not suggesting we literally follow the example of Ezra and Peter, you know, and all the men gather around the pulpit and the preacher preaching to an empty pew, isn't it? But I should imagine that's something of the origin of the Sacred Vow, isn't it? Or the big seat, where at least they're supposed to be supporting the preacher when they sat in that seat. And we should be supporting the preacher when he preaches. In other words, do you stand with the preacher in the sense that you pray for him and you support him? You know, you won't get much further in the ministry of a man that you only criticize and never pray for. Praying for preaching encourages a sense of expectancy. And a sense of expectancy gives you an eagerness to listen. You see, when we come into church on a Sunday morning, we should come with a sense, wow, this is Sunday. We're going to hear God's word. There's nothing like this in all the world. This is God's word. There's no substitute of this. And this gives us a sense of expectancy and an eagerness to learn. You remember the famous saying of Spurgeon's, when Spurgeon had this amazing ministry, didn't he, where he was preaching to 5,000 or 6,000, whatever it was, every Sunday. And an American pastor asked him, what was the secret of his ministry? And this man, Spurgeon, had great natural gifts, a good intellect, a oratorical gifts. But he said, without any hesitation, the secret of my ministry, he says, is my people pray for me. My people pray for me. They stand with me. Do you pray for your preacher? Have you been praying this week for the man you're going to listen to preach tomorrow morning? For this preacher or anybody else? You stand for him. You identify with him. You know, a congregation can make or break a preacher. There's no question about that. They can make or break a preacher. When a man gets into a pulpit and he knows he's facing opposition from the congregation, it's difficult. When a man gets into a pulpit, he knows the people are praying for him and are waiting expectantly for the word. It lifts him. Lifts him. And it makes him twice the preacher he is. What do you pray for the preacher? What do you pray for the preacher? Well, I will tell you what every preacher who's worth his salt would ask you to pray for him. Pray for unction. Unction. What's unction? Unction that is that indefinable, you can't begin to describe it. Power of God can come upon preaching that makes preaching so different from anything else. Samuel Davis, the American preacher who wrote that great hymn, Great God of Wonders, he heard Whitfield preach for the first time. And his comment on Whitfield's preaching was this: the sermon was ordinary, but the unction was extraordinary. Oh, for unction in the pulpit again. That sense of the power of God. God is there. God comes. God takes hold of the preacher. God takes hold of the congregation. God sweeps through the congregation. There is a power, there's an authority, there's an irresistibility for what God is doing. This sense of unction. Pray, my friends, for your preachers that God would give them unction. Wales needs preachers of unction again. God deliver us from cold fish in the pulpit. God deliver us from people in the pulpit who've got it all in their head but it's never touched their heart. God deliver us from men in the pulpit who've never known what it is to weep for souls. God deliver us from men in the pulpit who are all head and no heart. Give men unction. Unction. Now then, what did Ezra preach? The how of preaching is important, but the what of the content is also important, isn't it? You see, there are two things in preaching. There's heat and light. Some preachers have a lot of heat, you know. They wear their arms around, they shut up, jump up and down, but don't say anything. Others have a lot of light, and there's a lot of content, but they bore the pants with you. What we want in preaching is heat and light. Combination of both, where there's content and there's presentation. But if you go to one or the other, let's have content, isn't it? Let's have content. You see, God can do something with the truth. There's some preachers who hear, you know, and they're great. I mean, you won't go to sleep when they're preaching. But by teaching them, I'm going to clear what they said. Full of stories, full of laughter, full of humor, but they don't say anything. Jonathan Edwards, who knew revival in Northampton in Massachusetts. Amazing man. When Jonathan Edwards preached, he preached with his notes there, And the canyon here, and he read every word. Not much oomph in that, wasn't it? Not much power and personality in that. But when that man preached, things happened. When that man preached that amazing sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God, hundreds were smitten by God and converted. The truth, God blesses the truth, not men's personality or men's gifts. He doesn't lift men up, he lifts the word up. And what did Ezra preach? Ezra preached the book, really. He opened the book and he preached the book and he gave the sense and he caused the people to understand. And that's what preaching is, isn't it? It's giving the sense and then it's giving the application. The application comes in the rest of the book, really. But when the people heard Ezra, they heard the scriptures and then they understood the scriptures. And isn't it great to go to a church on Sunday and say, well, I've understood that in a way I've never understood it before. God spoke to me, not through the jokes or through the humor, but he spoke to me through the scriptures. And out of the page of the scripture came the truth of God to warm my heart. Now, how do these people respond to this preaching? Firstly, note how the congregation is described in verses 2 and 3. It's described as men and women and all who could understand. Twice that phrase comes up. Men and women and all who could understand. Now, men and women, that's obvious who they were. But who were these fellows or these characters who could understand? They weren't men, they weren't women, but they could understand. Well, who were they? Well, there's only one answer, isn't it, really? They were children. I can't say the other answer, but children. Children, perhaps 8, 9, whatever the age is, it's a bit arbitrary, I suppose. Well, they could understand something of what the preaching was going on. Men and women and those who could understand. And they all were there. The kids were there for the sermon. I know we can learn something from this. I know the danger of forcing children to go to church. But I believe there's a greater danger, and that's depriving them of the blessing of hearing God's word preached. You know, there are children growing up in evangelical homes in Wales, and they reach teens and they've never had a sermon. Never had a sermon. They come to church on Sunday morning and they go out for the sermon. And they never come back on a Sunday evening service. And then we wonder why they're not believing. Time they get in the team. They're brought up in a Christian home. They may be brought up in a pagan home. They never have the privilege. And it is a privilege. Oh man, it's got to be a privilege to hear God's word preached. My friends, let me plead with you. If our kids can understand even the little, they ought to be there. They ought to be hearing God's word. Hearing God's word. Not a lot will go in, perhaps, but they ought to be there. Or they're a nuisance sometimes, but they ought to be there. But they wriggle and I can't concentrate, but they ought to be there. Hearing God's word. And verse 3, we read this, the people were attentive. They were all ears. It was Ezra on this pulpit of wood. He opens the scriptures. And the people were all ears. This was God's word. And they were afraid to miss a single word. They were listening. The preacher didn't have to warm them up with silly jokes at the beginning of the sermon. They wanted to hear. And notice verse 5. The respect they had for the word of God. When Ezra opened the book, they all stood up. They all stood up when he opened the book. Now this wasn't organized. This wasn't ceremonial. There wasn't any fellow in the front of the hand with a cap and would say, "Don't stand up." They just stood up automatically as their response to a scripture that they loved. It was an impulse, if you want. It wasn't ceremonial, it wasn't organized, it wasn't part of the program. They stood up. And I tell you this, when there is respect like that for the word of God, faithful preaching will always be a source of blessing. When people love God's word like that, they stood up. How often have you said, "Oh, I didn't get a lot of that this morning"? Now, come on, be honest. And you said that many times, "Oh, I didn't get a lot of that. Oh, I've heard him better. Oh, I feel like kicking people in the backside when they say, I've heard him better." So what? What did God say to us this morning? That's what matters, isn't it? "I didn't get a lot of that." Maybe you see, but what did you put into it? What did you put into it? Was there prayer beforehand for that sermon? Did you go to church with a sense of expectancy? Did you go to church with a listening spirit? If you did, you'd get something out of it. And Daniel Rowlands was ministering in Fagaito, not very far from you. and the communion season, crowds would flock to St. Gaita for the preaching of God's word. They'd flock. And they'd be walking for miles over the hills, coming, and as they were walking, they were singing the praises of God. And Roland one day was standing on his own, he could hear the crowds coming, he could hear the singing, but he could see the people. And he said, "Here come the people, bringing the glory with them." You're going to take glory into your church tomorrow morning? Will you go taking the glory with you? Not going to get a blessing, but going to take a spirit of worship, going to contribute, going to lift up your heart, going to open your mouth to sing, not going to sit in, "Oh God, deliver us from sitting in judgment all the time." It's the real thing that's wrong with even Welsh evangelicalism. We sit in judgment all the time on the preaching, and don't let the word judge us. Go tomorrow morning with a sense of expectancy, and you'll get something out of it. Go tomorrow morning with a listening heart, and you'll get something out of it. A man came to me once when I was in Rugby. He came to tell me he was leaving the church. He'd had enough. He was going to another church. And I said, "Well, sorry to hear that." I said, "Well, why are you going?" He said, "Well, I've been coming to church," he said, "for 6 years, and I've only ever been blessed in one service, and I wasn't preaching." "I've only ever been blessed in one service," he said. Now, that was a period in Rugby in the late, right throughout the 70s, really, of unusual blessing. Unusual blessing. I never knew a time like it in my ministry. We didn't go for 1 year without 10 or 12 conversions. And one particularly, there was something like 30 or 40 conversions every year for 14 years. And I said to this man, I said, "Listen, now, you've been 6 years, you haven't been blessed. During that 6 years," I said, "there been something like 100 people converted in this church, and you haven't been blessed. There's something wrong, isn't it? If you can go to a church where people are being converted and you are not being blessed." I wonder if people understand what blessing is. And I tell you this, it's a fearful thing to leave a church where God is blessing. You go into the wilderness yourself. You go into the wilderness yourself. These people were attentive. These people listened. These people had respect for the word of God. And as they listened to the word being preached, there was feeling. There was passion. There was involvement. Read in verse 6, that they all shouted, "Amen." Not once, but twice. "Amen, amen." Now, let's be honest, we're afraid of that, aren't we? We put it down 20 years ago to Pentecostalism. We put it down to being a charismatic today if we say amen. If we say amen too much, people look at you funny. But it's so obviously a part of Old and New Testament worship. We say, "We don't do that in our church." But they did in the scriptures. Paul rebukes the church in Corinth for their tongues. He says, if they go on speaking in tongues, says, how are the people going to say their amen? He says, they won't understand what you're talking about. It's part of worship. There was involvement. If God will deliver us from cold fish in the pulpit, maybe deliver us from cold fish in the pew too, you know. We can sit like zombies sometimes. Oh, that's being bust. You know, I wish I could convey to you the sheer sense of the privilege. I'm not saying it as a preacher, because I feel it myself when I'm sitting there listening to other people. The sense of the privilege to hear God's word preached. It is a privilege. It's an immense privilege. And as these people listened, they worshipped, we read in verse 6. They worshipped. You see, there is no greater stimulant to worship than preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have talked a lot of nonsense on it. We have a worship time and then we have a preaching time. Well, that's rubbish, you see, isn't it? The greatest stimulant to worship is preaching. What happens when you're preaching? When I'm preaching or anybody else is preaching and we're listening, what happens? If God is on that word, well, Christ is being exalted. The glory of God is being seen. The majesty of God is being put before the people. And as we begin to see these things, what happens? Well, our hearts respond to those things. And if my heart responds to the beauty of Jesus, I'm worshipping. If my heart responds to the preciousness of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross to redeem me, if my heart responds to the enormity of God's grace in salvation, then I inevitably, I am worshipping. My heart is reaching after God, and isn't that what worship is? My heart is reaching after God. My heart isn't reaching after some emotional little tune. It's reaching after God, and it's the truth of God that causes that sort of worship. And that's why preaching should always be the center of our Christian worship. And we should not make apologies for that. This is why the pulpit is in the center, not stuck in the corner as it is in some modern churches. That's very symbolic, you know. It's in the center, because here is the center of our worship. And symbolically, in our sort of chapels, the communion table is under the pulpit. It's under the authority of the Word of God. And it should always be under the authority of the Word of God. If the sacrament is not under the authority of the Word of God, you've got problems. Serious problems. Preaching is the center, because preaching stimulates worship. And as these people listened and they worshipped, verse 9, they wept. They wept. In other words, they took seriously what they were listening to. God was speaking. This is God's word. The privilege, the awesomeness, the joy, the wonder, and the emotion of it. And they wept. But finally, we read in verse 12, the people left that preaching blessed and encouraged, because they understood what they had heard. They had been confronted with the word of God, verse 12, and they went on their way rejoicing. Why did they go on their way rejoicing? Because they understood the word. Do you remember the story of the road to Emmaus? Jesus was walking with these two disciples at the end of the first Easter Sunday. They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him, but as they walked from 7.5 miles, how long did it walk 7.5 miles? 2 hours, huh? He expounded in the scriptures, and all the scripture things concerning himself, and he accused them so about not to believe these things. And for 2 hours, Jesus taught them out of the scriptures. And they got to Emmaus, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And they said this: did not our hearts burn within us? When did their hearts burn within us? When they recognized Jesus? No. As he opened the scriptures to them. As Christ opened the scriptures to them, their hearts burned within them. Do you find that? Your heart burning within you as God's word is being preached. Oh, I know there's a tremendous responsibility on the pulpit. But you know, it's how you come. It's how you come. It's what you're looking for. You see, understanding is the product of two things: good preaching and good listening. Ezra was reading, in a sense, given the understanding, and they were listening. Now you folk at Rampa the Air will listen to our brother Peyton preach. And he's a good preacher, there's no question about that. He's a good preacher. By any standard, he's a good preacher. But you won't get anything out of his preaching unless you come with a sense of expectancy. Unless you come with a sense of, this is God's man, what God has sent to us. And I'm going to listen. Many things I won't like. If you like everything, sack him. You won't like everything he's got to say, because he'll be preaching God's word, and God's word isn't always to our liking. But listen, and let God's word deal with you. Don't sit in judgment on it. And those of us who go back to our other churches tomorrow, many of us here will be privileged to hear the truth in our churches tomorrow. Listen, thank God for the privilege. I tell you this, I believe in preaching in these days. In these awful days, in these godless days, in these days where so little is happening here in Wales, I believe in preaching. I believe the only answer to our nation's problems is for this people to turn back to God. And I believe if God's going to turn this people back to him, then it's going to be through the preaching of the word. Not the sort of preaching we've been doing for the last 20, 30 years, perhaps, but the sort of preaching that was an unction of God. The preaching of 1859 again, when Travis Morgan went to bed like a lamb and woke up like a lion. Pray for that for your preacher, that we might have lions in the pulpit tomorrow morning, preaching God's word with power and passion and authority, preaching it powerfully and enthusiastically, preaching it with interest, preaching it uncompromisingly as it is, not apologizing for it. And may God make us all to sense the wonder of what God is doing. God bless you at Numbers. God bless Peyton's ministry and Andrew's ministry among you. But above all, God's going to do it. God's going to come into this place. I started preaching in this place a few years ago when there was 20 meeting in a room out there. I preached on Sunday morning, there was 80 in the preaching. Yeah. Biggest crunch I've ever seen, it was 80, I think. So about next Easter, the gallery will be used again. Not because it's a special Sunday, but because it's just God Sunday. Pray this town will be touched, and you go back and go on preaching, pray for Lampeter. Pray for Lampeter. Pray for Lampeter. And God will visit this place, and the people across the road there must be touched and saved. God can do it. He can do it again, can't he? He can do it in Sunfield again. He can do it in Morrison again. He can do it in Rugby again. He can do it in Aberystwyth again. And all the places around here, God can do these things. Because preaching isn't just a man with the gift of the gab. It's God raising up men, sending them, equipping them, the word coming, people eager to hear it. And when you've got these two things coming, God sent man, God's people eager to hear, wow, anything can happen. If that's the glory of preaching, anything can happen when the word of God is being preached. Anything can happen. May the best thing happen, and God be glorified. Amen.
Pedwerydd, Emyn, hymn number 4, the last hymn on the sheet. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. Let's sing together.
Thank you.
I'd like to call John Martin, who is one of the deacons here, to offer the closing prayer for us.